Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 18. We'll have one more message, Lord willing, in this book, but Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18, our text for today. I like the story about the little boy who went to church and was admiring all the portraits of those who died fighting for our country. And he asked one of the ushers, "Who are these people? Why are their pictures on the wall?" And the usher answered, "These are men who died in the service." And the boy thought for a moment, and then he asked, "What you're thinking, was that the morning service or the evening service?" The Bible illustrates the Christian life in military terms. We are in a great spiritual conflict. Unfortunately, when you look around, several questions come to mind. Is anybody taking this war very seriously? I see people getting wrapped up in a lot of things that have nothing to do with taking up arms and fighting a war. So first, we need to realize that we're in a battle. Another question might be, who are we fighting? It seems that a lot of us are Christians and we're shooting at each other. We need to determine who the enemy is. Third, we might ask, are we winning or losing? There's nothing worse than thinking you're on a losing side. When you watch athletic competitions and a team knows that they're being defeated pretty soundly, it's obvious by their body language. If you're in the battle for Christ, he has already won the victory. Christians shouldn't sulk around wondering, is this battle really worth fighting? We battle with praise on our lips that's found in 1 Corinthians 15:57, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We need to know that the victory is already ours in Christ. There are several passages that teach us about Christian warfare in the Scriptures. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight of faith. Romans 13:12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the work of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 is a Christian call to arms. Have you answered the call? Are you prepared for the battle? First of all, there are commands that must be obeyed. We see that in verses 10 and 11. A soldier knows he has to obey any and all lawful orders of his commander. The mentality of obeying commands is actually a preparation for the soldier to react quickly during combat. That's why all the stupid commands that are given by the sergeant in boot camp, you say, "What? Why do I have to do that? Give me a reason." Well, they want you to learn. There's no time to debate whether or not this military maneuver is going to be the best option on the battlefield. You're just going to have to obey. When God commands us to do something, we know it's always best to obey implicitly. In verses 10 and 11, there are three commands that God gives us as soldiers in his service. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Three commands here, very simply: put on, or be strong, put on, and stand. So first, be strong in the Lord. Be strong, literally, in the word meaning, it means to be enabled or to be made strong. It's in the passive voice. So both by definition and by voice, this verse is saying that we must depend on someone else to give us strength. We're not to be strong in our own willpower or by our own abilities. We know our weaknesses. We're well aware of our limitations. Paul goes on to reveal the one in whom our strength is found. He adds that phrase, "be strong in the Lord." George Duffield wrote the words to the hymn, stand up for Jesus. And in verse 3, he says, "Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own." God commands us to be strong. We've often heard it, but it bears repeating. Behind every one of God's commands, he places his omnipotence. That is, when he tells you to do something, he gives you the ability, the strength to do it. Archibald Brown followed Charles Haddon Spurgeon's son Thomas as pastor at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Brown was the pastor from 1908 to 1911, a very short time. But he had these words to say to encourage particularly men in the ministry about being strong. He said, "Renounce all the policy of the age. Trample upon Saul's armor. Grasp the book of God. Trust the Spirit who wrote its pages. Fight with this weapon only and always. Cease to amuse and seek to arouse. Shun the clap of a delighted audience and listen for the sobs of a convicted one. Give up trying to please men who only have the thickness of their ribs between their souls and hell. And warn and plead and entreat as those who feel the waters of eternity creeping upon them. Be strong in the Lord." The second command, put on the whole armor of God. Putting on requires action, a response. While it's God's duty to empower, it's every soldier's duty to put on the armor that God provides. The command is personal. It is your responsibility to be ready for battle. Parents, pastors, Sunday school teachers cannot dress you. They can't do what you need to do. You have to put the armor on yourself. You must take your own sword in your hand and be ready to use it for the glory of God. Putting on demands an obedient response. There's a reason for this command to be obeyed. The order is from the one who knows the battle that's ahead. And he's the one who wants you to be able to be sustained in battle. He's provided every piece of the armor. And he knows those are the pieces of armor that we need. And that's why he commands us to put it on. There's to be full obedience. Notice that word whole. Put on the whole armor of God. We're to put on every piece, not just the helmet of salvation. Some would say, you know, I like this helmet. I like the way it looks on my head. I'm ready to go off to war. No, don't just go out with one piece of armor. Put on everything. God has designed it all to be worn together. Putting on involves a permanent resolve. Nowhere in the Bible will you ever find where we take the armor off in this life. We're to put it on and we're to leave it on. In the hymn, "My Soul Be on Thy Guard," George Heath in one verse says, "Ne'er think the victory won, nor lay thine armor down. Thine arduous work will not be done till thou obtain thy crown." Put on the whole armor of God. The third command, stand against the wiles of the devil. Now the word translated stand here is found three times in our text, verse 11, verse 13, verse 14. Peter O'Brien writes, "We are not urged to win the victory, rather to withstand the devil's insidious wiles." We're to stand firm in defense of the faith. We cannot relinquish any ground to the enemy. We stand against what verse 11 calls the wiles of the devil. The original word there is methodia. It sounds a lot like our word methods. It's a compound word in the original that means to travel to a position where one can lie in wait in order to deceive and destroy. That's what Satan's methods are. Satan takes up a strategic position. He waits for an opportunity to strike. He weakens your life through moral compromise. He sets up a position of surveillance and watches for you to stumble. We're warned to be aware of his methods. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, in the context of having an unforgiving spirit to someone else, it says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." The word devices in that passage has to do with the thoughts of Satan's mind, his intents, his purposes. He is out to take advantage of us. He's not alone. He has a lot of demons that watch and discuss when and how to strike. Satan often wears a uniform of the opposing army. That makes it a little confusing, doesn't it? He mounts a surprise attack from seemingly within. The Bible says he appears in different forms. Here, he appears as a roaring lion. In Genesis 3, he appears to Eve as a serpent. In Revelation 20, verse 12, he's called the dragon, the old serpent. And in 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says he's transformed as an angel of light. This is not just a defensive stand that we take. If we don't stand by going forward, we're losing ground. And so the church is not a walled community of believers huddled together to withstand the onslaughts of the enemy. Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16, 18, that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. The image there is that the church is attacking the gates of hell. They're not able to prevail. They're not able to hold up against the strongholds of God, the church. The church has been commissioned. We've been empowered to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Matthew 28:19-20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. One of the greatest tragedies, I believe, of modern Christianity is that we have retreated into a cowering defensive position, and we need to go forward. We go with the power of the gospel and with the strength that God provides. Will you be obedient to these three commands? Be strong in the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God. Stand against the wiles of the devil. There are commands that must be obeyed. Secondly, there is an enemy that must be defeated. Let's look at him in verses 12 and 13. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Satan's wiles and his methods that we talked about in verse 11 are described in these verses. The word wrestle there is an interesting word. It means hand-to-hand combat. That's an individual battle that you face. The enemy is not always what we would expect. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. It would be easier if there was a physical enemy, if you could see him. We could see him coming. We could use physical strength to fight against a physical opponent. We could warn others about what he looks like, where he is. But we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The enemy is spiritual. We wrestle with principalities. The word arche there means first. It has the idea of chief rulers, the powers, those who have control, strength, and authority. Rulers of the darkness of this world. Those are world rulers controlled by Satan. Spiritual wickedness in high places. Again, clearly, demonic wickedness he's talking about. This enemy is a spiritual enemy, not a physical one. The enemy is very active. We are living in the evil day. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:13 by saying, "The evil men and seducers shall wax or become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Current attitudes of our culture show that we are being deceived by the enemy. Attitudes toward immorality have changed. If you stand for what the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, you're called today a homophobe. In a recent Barna survey, 56% of millennials say recycling is bad, it's wrong. They also, only 32% say pornography is wrong. The Bible talks about making sure that those who are church members are pure in 1 Corinthians 5:8-13. It's a passage on church discipline, what to do when there's sin in the church. And it says that we can expect unsaved to live immoral lives, and we should interact with them and share the gospel with them. But we're to have zero tolerance for a person who claims to be saved and yet's living in constant immorality. If anyone who is called a brother is a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or extortioner, that passage says, with such an one, know not to eat. Eating means having fellowship with that person. So we're to have some interaction with the unsaved of the world. But the believer who's living in sin, blatant immorality, and yet saying he's a believer, that's a person we separate from so that they see the serious nature of sin and make it right. Expectations of what the church is all about have changed. Modern churches emphasize bringing people in by any means necessary. The problem with that philosophy is that what you do to get people to come is what you have to do to keep them coming. Paul elevated the gospel above anything else, above even his own abilities. In 1 Corinthians 2:3-5, Paul said, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit," capital S, the Holy Spirit, "and of power. That your faith," "so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Patterns of church attendance show other things are more important than worship. Most of us grew up in churches where there was a Sunday school, a Sunday morning service, a Sunday night service, and a Wednesday prayer meeting. Churches now are moving away from that many services. They encourage instead spending time with family. And what's been the result of that philosophy, spending more time with family? Well, we have less time for hearing the preaching of God's word, and our lives have become spiritually anemic. We have spent less time in corporate worship, lifting our hearts in praise to God, and we wonder why our lives are so empty. We've fallen to the enemy's deception. There are commands that must be obeyed. There's an enemy that must be defeated. Third, there's armor that must be worn. And we find this in verses 14-17. "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." I'm going to use a word here so that we have two points that start with the same letter. I'm going to use the word panoply and then the word prayer. You say, what is panoply? Well, the word means a complete suit of armor. Charles Wesley uses that phrase in his hymn, "The Soldiers of Christ Arise." And he says, "And take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God." Walk through this armory with me. Your commander, my commander, the Lord Jesus Christ, has carefully laid out every piece that we need to wear into battle. Pick them up in order. Don't jump to the end. There's a reason for the order. Don't skip any one of them. Put them on. You'll notice that they fit perfectly. You'll need them in the day of battle. We have a belt, a breastplate, shoes, a shield, helmet, and sword. We'll start with the belt of truth. Now, this is not talking, when you think of truth, about the Bible itself. That is going to be the sword at the end. This belt is truth that it has to do with the believer's integrity, honesty, is at the center of our preparation for warfare. Are you living an honest life? Do you try to appear one thing before men and another before God? He knows who you are. Are you known as someone who keeps your word? Do you ever maybe just twist the truth a little bit to allow someone else to misunderstand what you're saying or make you look better? Sometimes it's not what you say, but how you say it, or by what you leave out that's not 100% true. We have to be honest. This belt is the first piece of armor that we must put on. The world will tell you, you know, you can't survive in business nowadays if you're not a little bit dishonest. Sadly, there's an integrity crisis in our churches today. To be armed for battle, we have to start with the belt of truth. Have integrity. Be what God knows you to be. Second, the breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate protects the heart, vital organ, from attack. It's practical, it's personal. It has to do with righteousness, which is right living. We've been declared righteous when we're saved and are standing before God. But here, the armor we're putting on speaks of that daily righteousness. We're to live with a daily progressive sanctification. The standards of righteousness in the Christian realm have fallen. What used to be wrong is now tolerated. God says we must be prepared for battle with righteousness. Third are the shoes, the gospel of peace. Romans 10:15 says, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Now, feet are the lowliest part of the body. We don't usually take our shoes off in church. We don't have a foot washing ceremony here. I'm afraid too many people would leave if we did. Feet aren't beautiful to look at. But here, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. And these are our feet are to be shod with the gospel of peace. Feet are important because we firmly stand upon them. We balance our weight on them. We need to stand firm on the word of God. The gospel will give a person stability. Lehman Strauss wrote, "Many a Christian warrior has been fearful and restless until he has learned to stand in his gospel shoes." Feet are also the things that take us places. Go to others with the gospel. Go to the whole world. Preach the gospel to every creature. Included in this gospel is a preparation of the gospel of peace. Preparation is a readiness. Paul said in Romans 1:15, "I am ready to preach the gospel to them that are in Rome also." Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear." A.C. Palmer wrote a hymn, and it's simply entitled, "Ready." The chorus is, "Ready to go, ready to stay, ready my place to fill, ready for service, lowly or great, ready to do his will." Are your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Are you ready to tell someone who is in need how they can be saved? Are you willing to take it to the ends of the earth? Fourth, the shield of faith. Now, Roman shields were made of wood, often covered with leather. Sometimes they were covered with linen, where that linen could be soaked in water to protect soldiers from arrows that were aflame. Here it's called the shield of faith. The little word "of" there means that it is a shield which consists of faith. This is not the faith that was once delivered to the saints, the whole embodiment of Christian doctrine or Christian truth. Here, instead, it's talking about the Christian's own resolute faith in Christ that's able to stop the darts that the enemy shoots at him. The shield of faith. The helmet of salvation. Why a helmet for salvation? Well, salvation is something that we have assurance of. It is a fact that we have believed on Christ. It's a continual understanding that I belong to him, that I'm a child of his. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says we are to take for an helmet the hope of salvation. We're to hope. That's confident knowledge that we belong to him. So salvation, this helmet, protects your mind. Are you plagued with doubts of whether or not you are born again, you are saved, going to heaven? Settle it today. Walk out with the helmet of salvation firmly in place on your head. Last, the sword of the Spirit. Interestingly, this is the only offensive weapon that we have. This sword is the Word of God. It's identified that way in the end of verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, this "of" refers to source. The Holy Spirit of God has given us the Word of God. It was the Holy Spirit who moved the biblical writers to write the exact words that they put down in Scripture. 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He's the one who reveals these words of Scripture to us when we open it. He helps us understand the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 2:13, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That is, spiritual things with spiritual words. The Holy Spirit helps us to look at things, compare the truths of Scripture, and understand how they relate. That's the panoply. Now let's look at verse 18, and we'll see lastly the prayer. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. It's to be permeating prayer. This is not a seventh piece of armor that we pick up. Prayer focuses our dependence on God's provision of these pieces of armor and the power that He gives us. We sing correctly, put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. We don't put on all the armor and then think, well, I'm protected now. I don't have any further need to depend on the strength of the Lord. No, we must always pray. It's a spiritual prayer, praying in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14:15. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. We need the Holy Spirit to fill our prayers. It's watchful. Watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Prayer must be watchful. That means it's to be alert. We're to be awake when we pray. We're to consider the words that we're using in our prayers, focused. The word "all" shows up four times in verse 18. It teaches us that prayer should permeate every part of our lives. It's essential when we are engaged in spiritual warfare. Are you devoting time to pray? Praying always. Are you praying for specific answers with all prayer and supplication? Are you continuing in your prayer, watching thereunto, that is, unto prayer, with all perseverance? And notice the extent of our prayer, for all saints. What about your spiritual life today? In the military service, there's something that's called AWOL, absence without leave, or absent without leave. It means that a person is absent from one's post, from one's duty, but not without the intent to desert. I think I've met a lot of Christians who say, well, I would never desert the faith, but I'm just not showing up to do my duty. That's being AWOL. Are you ready for battle? Let's get back in the battle. If you're AWOL today, let God know, I'm back. I'm here. I'm going to listen to your commands, and I'm going to obey them. I'm going to be aware of the enemy that needs to be defeated, and I'm going to trust your strength. There's armor that needs to be worn. Lord, I'm going to put it all back on. Maybe I've taken some off and just been kicking back and doing my own thing. Lord, I need to be in the battle for you. I hope we will all be in the battle and do our duty that God has called us to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask today that you would use this passage of Scripture to help us understand how serious this warfare is that we're involved in. And I pray for those that maybe haven't been totally engaged against the enemy, haven't been totally wearing all the armor that you've provided. And I pray that today will be the day where we pick it back up and never take it off again until we see you face to face. May that commitment be every one of ours who know you as Savior. If there's one who here who does not know you as their Savior, I pray that today will be the day that they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the price for their sin at Calvary. Help them to believe and to receive him today if they're not saved. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.